would suggest that the section is. I would suggest that the chapter, that if you were to spend more time reading and meditating and even memorizing this chapter, that it would be very profitable, enjoyable, as well as transforming. Here's what I want to do. I want to do it a little different today, and you can see if I think it'll work well. But first, we'll read through the chapter, the whole chapter, all 31 verses, including the 11 verses that we studied last week. Then I will summarize the, I'll bring you up to date, you know, remember to give you the whole context of Isaiah very briefly, and then what was the first 11 chapters to get us into the setting. And then, for our study today, verses 12 through 31, I'd like to read a section and then to collectively make observations about it, to collectively share some insights, and I think we can benefit each other that way. A lot of it is, really all of it is accessible. It's not, you know, some things are just like really vague and obscure in other parts of Isaiah, and it doesn't make sense on the first reading through. This does. This is just, I think, but it's good to interact with it and to talk about it. I think that'll be profitable to us as we do that. Okay, so who would like, maybe we'll do three volunteers to read. So who would like to volunteer to read verses 1 through 11? Jeff? And then who will take 12 through 26? Sharon, and then the last reader, verses 27 to 31. Charlotte? Okay. Go ahead, please.
Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that for her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert prepared the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice says, cry out, and I said it. What shall I cry? All men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to the high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his army rules with him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and serve, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
So back out into Isaiah. What's going on in the book of Isaiah? You have people who are not faithful to God. People who have rebelled against him. They're persisting in their sin, and the Lord has said to them, you're going to be judged. You're going specifically to go into exile. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you back. But right now, you're going to be punished. And he said that in different ways throughout the book, through the first 39 chapters. And in chapter 39, it culminates in a prophecy. Isaiah tells Hezekiah, you just showed your treasures to all the guys from Babylon, all these important officials. You want to impress them? Well, they're going to come and carry off all of the treasures into Babylon. Your palace is going to be looted. Not only that, they're going to take away your princes. They're going to take away your people. So all the glory that you now have is going to be taken away. That's the end of 39. Then chapter 40 is, I mean, it starts off, comfort ye my people, which suggests now that he's thinking to this upcoming trial. He's thinking, and I think too, it's important to understand that in this chapter and the ones beyond, he's primarily talking to the remnant. Can I use this word? I don't know how much I've used this word before, but it's a very important word, and I will use it a lot in months to come. Remnant is the faithful sliver that within Israel. It's when you have all of the nation of Israel, many of them who are idol worshippers, many of whom don't care about God or secular or whatever, but there's a faithful portion, and God has promised he's going to save those, and there's going to be a faithful remnant. And of course in Jesus' time a lot of people are, right, they're legalistic or Pharisaic or whatever, but there's a faithful remnant even today. There's a faithful remnant among Israel, Jewish people who believe God's word, trust his promises, honor his son. So I think Isaiah is speaking here to the remnant, to the ones who are still listening, to the ones who care. And he's saying, be comforted. You are in hard times, you're going to be going into hard times, be comforted. And the comfort he gives comfort a few different ways. And the first 11 verses, the main idea is, your God is going to come to you. Right now, it doesn't look that way. Right now, it looks like everything's falling to pieces. The Babylonians are coming, or if, depending on when you read this, right? Because there are people who read this when Isaiah wrote it in 700. There are people who wrote it when they were in Babylon in exile, like Daniel. Do you think Daniel read this book? Absolutely, he did. And if I can't prove it, but I can prove that Daniel read Jeremiah, because in Daniel 9 he says, according to Jeremiah, it says, so Daniel's reading Jeremiah. I'm sure he's reading Isaiah. Ezekiel's another guy. He's in exile. He's reading Isaiah. So Isaiah, he's speaking to a lot of people at once, right? He's speaking to people today, and saying, in your trials, be comforted because God is coming. And we talked last week about how these verses here, which say, prepare for the coming of the Lord, are used of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came as, God sent him as the one to prepare for the coming of God in the person of Jesus. And Jesus came to, as God, to deliver his people. And I mean that maybe in a bigger way than some people would understand it. He came to deliver his people means to die on a cross, yes. Deliver them from sin, yes. And to deliver them from exile. That means from spiritual separation from God. And it could also be physical exile. Some people in Jesus' day were living in the land of Israel. So they were physically in the land. And some of them were still in Babylon and in other parts of the world. So Jesus came, to say it in a different way, to deliver them from exile means to establish the kingdom, by which to fulfill all these prophecies of Isaiah, which speak about establishing justice in the land, ruling with righteousness. That's what Jesus came to do. He couldn't do one without the other, right? He couldn't establish the king without providing atonement on the cross. Are you tracking with me? So John the Baptist is saying, your God's coming. Of course, we know that Jesus didn't establish the kingdom because the people didn't want the kingdom. The nation of Israel, right? John, the Gospel of John says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So I'm giving you a lot more than Isaiah right here. But Jesus, remember, he's on the Mount of Olives. He's with the disciples, and the disciples say, "Lord, at this time you're going to restore the kingdom." And Jesus says, what are you talking about? I've already restored it because I've come and lived in your hearts, and that's the kingdom. Didn't you know that? Right, he doesn't say that. I'm kind of poking fun at a predominant view that I believe is erroneous, that says that that's the kingdom. All that the kingdom is somehow denied what everything that Isaiah and the other prophets say. No, Jesus says it's not for you to know when. And Paul is going to explain, I'm really getting out of Isaiah here, but Paul is going to explain that the kingdom is still for Israel, and he's still going to establish righteousness over the whole land. But because the nation doesn't care about it now, the nation doesn't want their Messiah, they don't want the Lamb who was slain for their sin, he's going to make them jealous by working with the Gentiles, by creating the church so that they are... And so, is it going to work? Yes. It's not working so well right now, frankly. It's not. It didn't work so well for a lot of years when Christians were killing Jews. To great shame and horror. But it will. The Lord will make his people jealous, and they will turn to Jesus. They will mourn for the one that they pierced. That's what Zechariah says. I've been studying Zechariah this week. It's rather remarkable. That maybe I'm really off track here, but if you want a verse which speaks to the two comings of Jesus, Zechariah 12:10 seems to be the one, because it says they will look on him whom they have pierced. So they're going to look on the one who was pierced. So he was pierced his first time, and they'll look on him when he comes the second time. Okay, sorry about that. But I was just trying to explain how Jesus is God and how he's coming. So Isaiah wants to point his people, to give them comfort by pointing them to the Lord, by saying, God knows what he's doing. He's planned this all out from the beginning. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. don't intermarry with the nations and just disappear. Right? I mean, that's just an amazing thing that Israel didn't intermarry with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Why didn't they? Just, I mean, they're trying to today with the Americans. But, I mean, a lot of Jews in America are. They're losing their Jewish identity. But they're still, God has protected them through all these centuries. But. All right, verse 12. Here, in this section, he points Israel to their God. This is an explanation, that's a poor word, of who God is and what he's like. But he doesn't do it like we would do it today. Right? Some of you have been in Bible college or seminary, or you've had other, you know, teachings at church. And how do they teach about who God is, right? They do principles. God is omniscient, right? God is, Isaiah is far beyond that. He's not going to, that's boring. It's unimaginative. This here is rich. And all these truths are here. And on the outline, I'll pass this out to God. You'll see that that's what I've done. I've kind of, you know, made it little principles for our, you know, Western minds. You know, we like to, okay, omniscient and sovereign, and we like to do it that way. But that Isaiah is a lot more interesting than that. Who wants the wide margin version? I did that again. If anybody wants, it wasn't a mistake this time. I thought a few of you liked the larger size. I got the regular ones for. Okay, you got one more wide margin. So here's how we'll do it. You can see on the outline as it gets to you the sections that I've divided the chapter into. Roman numeral number 2, be comforted because the Lord is incomparable. I wrestled with, do I say the Lord is incomparable or the Lord is sovereign? Because both of these ideas are very central to this text. But then I broke it down into 5 parts, and then you'll see the third section there. But we're just going to go one piece at a time. We're not going to spend too much time on each, but I'm going to read it and then give you the chance to comment on it. It's not because I ran out of time to study. I did my full study, and I can talk forever. But I think that we don't need to do it that way this time. I think it would be more profitable and more enjoyable for you to do the teaching this morning. So I'll read the verse or the section and then open it up. So verse 12, you can see here, that's not section A, the Lord is all powerful. It says this: who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? What do you think? Mm-hmm. Do you love that? Or?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
I was sitting here thinking, before you ever brought up the idea of his studying the attributes of God or whatever, that this jumped out at me this morning as just a treasure of study of God's character. Mm-hmm. And the few verses you just read make me think about his transcendence. Mm-hmm. Not just his power, but how far above all that he is. Mountains, dust, water. It's just, consider God as a spiritual being is one thing, but to consider that he's got some physical attribute that he's dealing with this is amazing too. Like, you know, that he considers all this, all our whole planet at one time.
Let's do the next section, verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?
Wow, it's mind-blowing. You know, when you think about it, there are a lot of people, agnostics and atheists, who will ask those questions. Well, there is a God. You know, where'd he come from? You say he's the beginning of all things. Well, there's got to be something before him. But, I mean, it's unimaginable. My mind can't even go there. Thank God he gave us the ability to trust his word.
So God didn't have to go to school, did he?
I do love what Tozer said about it. That we're created beings with created thoughts in a created universe, trying to understand the uncreated. Mm. You just don't go there.
And so many times when we pray, we're thinking we're telling God something, you know.
What I was thinking of is like a chess master. He has like 50,000 pitches of the chessboard he has memorized over his lifetime. So that when he sees a chessboard, he knows exactly what it is and what the next step is. But he had to learn that over years and memorize that over years. Then we have God that says, I didn't have to do any of that. I already knew it all.
Yeah, he doesn't learn from experience. How about the next section, verses 15 to 17? I think maybe the one verse in this chapter that isn't maybe readily obvious what it means is verse 16. I'll read 15 to 17. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So maybe I'll just say a word on 16 here. What does it mean, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires? Lebanon was famous, and you see it throughout Scripture, for its forests. It just was mountainous. Didn't have a lot of good land for farming. So the deal would be, in ancient times, Israel had a lot of good land for grain. They would trade. We'll send you grain, you send us your timber, like for Solomon building his temple. But the point here is God is so great and big that you could burn all their forests, and that's not going to make a big enough sacrifice. You know, you take all those animals that are running through that forest, and that's not enough for God because he's so much greater than that. But what about verses 15 and 17? I mean, I can always talk. The nations. What do we need to be thinking about the nations here in the context of Isaiah?
All the arrogance and pride of the nations. And in Isaiah, and for Israel to worry and fret, as I worry and fret about them. And they are nothing.
Yep. Interesting, we're reading it today on
you know, the day that we have such national pride, so to speak. And the fact that we're right to be grateful for what God has done in our past and be hopeful for the future and active in the present where we are, where He's put us. But it seems like the nations in general historically have been categorized by just basically obedient to God or not obedient to God. And the remnant, like you're speaking, is throughout. But it's not like He looks and says, because of this, because of that. It's whether you're really obeying and honoring me or not.
I like your point because when we study history, and I'm not a history person, we study it in terms of civilizations. And to the Lord, civilizations in and of themselves are not really important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think of it too, kind of in the context of the rest, just physically. I mean, the nations also, I mean, compared to the galaxies and the universe and all of God's creation, any particular nation or nations is just, you know, it's nothing.
And you think in Israel, they are like Chechnya. You know, this little country in between greater powers. Israel has Egypt to the south, Assyria or Babylon to the north, and they're small, and their military is small, and the nations are terrifying. And Isaiah keeps saying, don't worry about the nations. You don't need to make an alliance with Egypt to save you from Assyria. Just trust God. He can take out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. The nations they're a drop in the bucket.
It's like He's giving a perspective that, you know, when we look at it from our perspective, it looks huge. And especially for them, if they're in exile or like during the Nazi regime or something like that, where that's huge. I mean, they're surrounded by, and they can't do anything. They're helpless. And yet God is giving them a perspective that from His perspective, they're just like dust. They're nothing. And to try to gain a perspective that not what you see, not what we see, but what He sees.
Right.
And it's totally different if we can do that.
Yes.
Spoken from a parent's perspective. When our children worry about things, then it's hard to explain to them too much.
I'll read verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Thoughts?
It's almost sarcastic.
Almost?
I
have this Living Bible because it's teeny, I can hold it, but I love the way it puts it. It's very sarcastic and very, that's my favorite too.
You
want
to read it?
Oh, okay. Which one was it? 18. How can we describe God? With what can we compare Him? With an idol? An idol made from a mold overlaid with gold and with silver chains around its neck. The man too poor to buy expensive gods like that will find a tree free from rot and hire a man to carve a face on it. And that's his god, a god that cannot even move.
Mm-hmm. I remember when I was young in our village, they would bring like a funeral or something. They would carry the gods down the street and just thinking, burning candles and that it almost made me heartsick just to think that's what they're worshiping.
Mm-hmm. That's what they're looking for.
It's depressing.
Mm-hmm. Without God's revelation without him telling us. That's what man does. We know there's something. We can't, you know, try to figure it out. Verse 21 and, let's see, go through 24, 21 to 24. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. What do you think? Well, I'll tell you what, I was in Daniel recently. Verse 23 says, he brings princes to naught. And there's the story in Daniel, you remember, in chapter 5, where this king, the Babylonian king, king of the greatest empire in the whole world, he's having this banquet, partying and everything. And they even decided, hey, let's bring in the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem and we'll just use those as our china. Fine china. And his hand starts writing up on the wall. And Daniel comes in and he interprets it and says, your kingdom's been taken away from you. And it says, that night, the Babylonian Empire is just wiped away. He brings princes to naught.
And he had revelation because he was the grandson. He probably had revelation because he was the grandson, wasn't he, of Nebuchadnezzar, that was out in the field.
Right.
God judged him, and
maybe
he
can. Right. He should have known.
He
that's right.
Known.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Nabonidus, right? No, Belshazzar. Belshazzar, sorry.
It's like he's gone from the nations and the power and the supposed omnipotence of the nations, and then he's gone down to the rulers and the powerful people and individuals. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, okay, it's not a spiritual thought, but I can't help it. The whole thing of 22 grasshopper. You know, anybody who grew up watching Kung Fu or whatever, you know, it's the master is calling the little child who has so much to learn grasshopper. And it, you know, it's a funny little thing, but at the same time, it is so. It really puts into perspective all our pride, our human pride.
Verse 24. Ties back in with the imagery in verses 6 through 8, right, where the grass that withers, and he's saying here, even the kings, even the greatest king, you know, and it's true, what great king of, you know, all the ancient world, from ancient times to modern times, is still alive, you know? I mean, they all died, I mean, you know, or they haven't died because, you know, they're getting to it. And God, he's still ruling. They're looking down. Verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. There's got to be some thoughts here. Anybody know how many stars there are?
More than that.
This is 100 billion, if I got that right, right? Thousands, yeah. Millions, billions. 100 billion. If you counted for every second that you're alive, day and night, for every year. So you got 60 seconds in a minute, you know, 60 minutes in an hour. I didn't figure out how many seconds we have, but I mean, every when you're sleeping, you're on vacation, when you're a baby, when you're an old man in the hospital, for 70 years, your life will consist of 2 billion seconds. So, if there are 100 billion stars, and there are, and you counted one star for every second you were alive, you would only cover 2% of the number of stars that are in the Milky Way galaxy. This is the Milky Way, only. 100 billion stars in one galaxy. Anybody know how many galaxies there are? Like the Milky Way? 100 billion. Okay, but as a minimum, I mean, we know this. That's right. I know you put the shoot the Hubble out, and I saw an amazing video from the Hubble a week or two ago. Yeah, there's 100 billion galaxies, with each an average of 100 billion stars. And we wonder, like, if God can handle it, or wonder if, like, he, it says he calls them each by name.
You know, Todd, it makes me think of the scene, and this is a little off, but in the final battle where C.S. Lewis talks about all the stars coming down to Earth to be judged. I mean, just part of his picture of how judgment is. Like, everyone who has a name, they're all coming down with all of creation to be judged. Sort of very interesting thinking about that whole group having a name.
Well, also, didn't names mean like character or characteristics and all that?
Yeah.
Typically.
And there's an idea too in the ancient world that it maybe to some degree still in the present world, but if you name something, you have some control over it. Mm-hmm. And certainly he does. Mm-hmm. We don't have that many names. We couldn't come up with 100 billion names, let alone 100 billion times 100 billion.
And yet his promise to Abraham was that he would have...
Okay, well...
Help me there.
Okay, I'll help you there.
Yeah, help
I don't
there.
Think...
That just came to my mind. And
yeah, he says to Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. Mm-hmm. You know, I think what Abraham can see or... I mean, I don't...
Okay.
I don't think he... Yeah, and as many as the sand on the seashore. And
right.
Yeah, how many grains of sand are
there? Yeah, I think the sense is, right now, Abraham, you have none. But you're going to have, you're going to be the father of nations, he said.
Oh, so I just, the 100 billion times 100 billion would be 121 zeros.
I don't. What would that be like? It's not quadrillion, or I don't think we even have a word for it.
Google Plex is 100 zeros.
Google Plex.
And that's bigger than that. So I have no idea after that.
Did they trademark that term, or is that related to Google, or?
No. Oh, that came out before Google.
Oh, did Google take their name from that? Or?
I don't know. They could.
It will be. Let's look at the last section here. I'll read 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In light of what we just said. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I have about 2 minutes here for your thoughts.
That's the part I think is the climax of it, is it, he's just been a lot of times very beautifully putting our place, putting us in our place. That he is the God that, you know, this 100 billion stars, he measures them by his hand. That's unbelievable. And, you know, we worry about Obama and China and security and internet, and he's like you said, it could be gone in a day. And so here's a God that is so exalted and above everything, and yet, if we don't have the strength, he'll help Dave Rodenbush get through the day.
Mm-hmm.
That's unbelievable.
Mm-hmm.
That he spans everything so huge, and yet he still cares for one guy. It's not even this, just a little amoeba in the drop in the bucket.
Mm-hmm.
That's really pretty cool.
Mm-hmm.
It's a declaration of personal intimacy,
mm-hmm,
and a desire to be our sustenance.
Who gets the strength? That's a question. Who gets it? He's inexhaustible. He gives it. Who does he give it to? Those who wait for the Lord. A wait or hope, it's the word has both of those ideas. You're waiting on him in hope. That should characterize our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture that is so helpful to us in understanding who you are, and just it's beautiful, but it's deeply profound, and we need to consider this more. We need to meditate on this more, because as you reveal this to us, so that our lives are different, so that we do wait on you and we're not impatient. We do trust that your timing is right. We trust that your purposes are right. And not just in the easy times, but especially in the time of crisis and when the temptation is there to lean on our own resources. So help us to grasp this now, and then by your Spirit convict us to be daily in your word, daily seeking you, seeking to understand you, that we might glorify you by a life of patient hope. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Skip, would you, on the Rattle Bushes, would you put their address?